In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and the 12, then by the 12. So as we're gathered here today for this annual observance, the observation, the world sees it more and more as a rite of spring, as the celebration of newness. It's becoming more and more secular every year, of course. But it is the most, to my mind, the most holy day, or holiest of weekends, actually, in the Christian faith and the Christian calendar. And to miss its greater meaning is a delightfully deceptive way for the world to keep us from reconciling with the Lord. And so it becomes a family time. It's, you know, what does Easter mean to you? Well, it's a gathering together with family, and it's just a wonderful day. It's a marvelous Sunday where we can, you know, all go to mom's house, grandma's house, whatever the case may be, and just have this great feast, and it's just a wonderful time. Well, that's all wonderful. Did I mention I'm also, part of the message today is on gluttony? That's all wonderful, but again, it's this delightfully deceptive way for the world to keep us from reconciling with the Lord and remembering what this is about. Even tragically, it's being attacked at the highest levels. I'm sure you guys have heard what's happened over the last couple of days. The White House Easter egg decor contest disallowed all drawings with themes of the Christian faith. And of course, the Transgender Day of Visibility. Now, to make sure we understand, the Transgender Day of Visibility was established in 2009 under Barack Obama. And the last time, as March 31st, and the last time it coincided with the Resurrection Day was 2013. So this is not a new thing. But the fact that it was given special representation by the White House just shows us what we're dealing with, right? But see, the thing is, the beautiful thing is, we don't take our cues from the world, nor should we be alarmed, saddened, but not alarmed. Our Messiah, the one whose resurrection we celebrate today, was crucified by a world that hated him. Our Messiah, who rose from the dead, and we celebrate that this day, has been hated since. As a matter of fact, he said, "Don't be surprised if they hate you, they hated me first." So we don't take our cues from the world. For the Christian, this is the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the defeat of death and the source of eternal life. And we can only look at the resurrection through the shadow of the cross. You cannot look at the empty tomb without looking at the cross. And we cannot look at the cross except through the light of the empty tomb. They are inseparable, his death and his resurrection. And ultimately his ascension, because he does not die again. That's the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the payment for our sins. When he rose from the dead, that proved that the payment was accepted. Because if the cross was payment, the resurrection is the receipt. He said, "I've died for your sins." And God said, "I approved." God the Father said, "I approve of this sacrifice." And he raised him from the dead. That payment, of course, was for our sin. Fully accepted, fully satisfied. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, it is finished. Our debt no longer exists. If you are still working for your salvation, please stop. There is no more work to be done. Because Jesus did it all. He paid for it all. He did say that we are to die to ourselves daily, to take up our cross and follow him. And as we mentioned on Good Friday services, we don't take up his cross, we take up our own. Because he, on his cross, made the payment for us. So what he's saying is, I want you to die to yourself and follow me.
Our debt no longer exists. That debt, of course, is the obligation of payment we took on when we decided to sin against a perfect and holy God. We could try to pay for that sin out of our own goodness, of our own good works, but it would take eternity. And we're not going to have that opportunity if we don't recognize it this side of death. So what we celebrate today is what Jesus promised. He and he alone has the power to fulfill, and he did. But it took place in a time of great uncertainty in Israel, and more specifically in the hearts and minds of his followers. This was a time of great uncertainty. This was a time of great fear. This was a time of overwhelming concern. So we think, you know, I've often heard in my Christian life, you know, we should go back to the days of the chapter of Acts. Well, we might see it. And you know what? If it requires the power of the Holy Spirit, then bring it on. Because that's exactly what we need. This was a horrible time for these believers. They've been having been shocked to the point of fear by this turn of events. You know, his apostles fled, leaving the carrying of his body to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Two men who perhaps understood at least the injustice of what had occurred and had the power to do something about it, and at least was able to take his body down and bury it properly. Not entirely properly, though, because it had to be done in a hurry. So they were able to wrap him up and put him in a tomb, which is what brings us to the narrative for this morning. Yet his words to them, to those who encountered him, were, "Do not fear." This was no mere exhortation. It is rooted in the fact of the resurrection and our relationship with a risen Savior. And so if we believe in that risen Savior, then we can take this as an exhortation rooted in the fact of the resurrection. Do not fear. And it seems like a wave these days. Just every time we look at the news, you know, I was going to say open up a newspaper, like you guys would understand that. Every time we look at the news, it just seems like this wave after wave. Well, this is a message for us today. In the absolute belief, rooted in the fact of the resurrection and our relationship with the risen Savior, do not fear. 1 Peter 2:7 tells us that to those who believe, Jesus is precious. He's of great value. So ask yourself this morning, is Jesus precious to you? That word means not to be wasted or treated carelessly. Is Jesus precious to you? Is his salvation precious to you? If so, let us heed his call to not fear, but instead, as we will see by the end of this chapter, to go out in the boldness of him that defeated both sin and death. So as we get into the chapter, the first thing that we encounter is this Roman guard, right? The elite. They're equivalent to our modern-day Navy SEALs. I mean, these guys were the toughest of the tough. And they were given at the request of the Jewish leaders, you know. They said, hey, they went to Pilate and they said, you know what, they've been talking about resurrection stuff, and we think they're going to steal the body, and so we need a guard posted, we need the tomb sealed. And he said, fine, just do it. I've washed my hands of this, just do it. And so these Roman guards are here, and so these women come up. They had come with this expectation to minister to their Lord, you know. As we read, you know, they came with the spices and the ointments because, again, the body wasn't properly prepared for burial. Burial is simply wrapped, you know. And so they were coming to pay homage to their Lord. And so they came with this expectation to minister to the Lord. They didn't plan everything out, but they pondered on the way how they were going to move a one-ton stone. And so they encounter this angel. Now, some gospel accounts say two angels, some say one. You know, it's an unnamed angel, though, that has the honor of rolling away the stone. Or maybe just hanging out and waiting to make the announcement. We really don't know. But it was tossed out of the track, you know, and he's kind of sitting on it like, deal with it, I'm here. And what this tells us is that Jesus proved that physical boundaries did not limit him. As a matter of fact, he's going to be bouncing in and out of the upper room, you know, and isn't that cool when we have our resurrection bodies? You know, we're just going to be able to go wherever, you know, just transport and go in and out of rooms. It's not going to be that cool because everybody can do it, but it's just going to be amazing. But, you know, but Jesus proved that physical boundaries did not limit him. So why did the stone have to be removed? Not so he could come out. But so we could look in. So we could see the empty tomb. Now these women, these faithful women, would be the first to see the evidence of the resurrection. They would also be the first to see the resurrected Lord. Even though there was some, again, still some misunderstanding here, they were the first to see the evidence of the resurrection as well as the resurrected Lord. So the angel tells them that Jesus is not here, even though they saw him crucified. He is not here. Come look, he is not here. He is risen. Now, there are many instances of people being resurrected from the dead. Jesus himself resurrected Lazarus. There are many Old Testament references of people being resuscitated from the dead, I should say, not resurrected, but resuscitated from the dead. But this is the first instance of being resurrected from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, this Jewish feast, which was during the Passover season. On this Feast of First Fruits is a resurrection. Now, this First Fruits was commanded as a celebration of the provision of God. And we see the resurrected Christ as the provision, the first fruit of our resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20. He is the first fruit of our resurrection. What we saw him do, we will be ultimately resurrected from the dead in our resurrection bodies. That's incredible news. That is amazing news. But it's coming from an angel, and the fact of a resurrection, even though he foretold it, would be overwhelming. I mean, think about it. Whenever you encounter something that's strange or foreign, we tend to find it difficult to grasp what's in front of us unless we have something to which we can connect it. You know, I've got to make sense of this, and I've got nothing in my memory, nothing in my experience to connect this to make sense of it. And so I'm puzzled by this. I can't believe what I'm seeing. Even though, let me put it this way. Don't raise your hand. Has anybody ever seen an angel? I know about them. I believe what the Bible says about them. But if an angel appeared in my room, it would take me a minute. And so they're dealing with the fact that they're seeing this terrestrial being, right? This something that is just foreign to this physical world. So there's a sense of shock there. You know, and whenever we see that, there's that moment, potentially panic. There's a sense, certainly, of bewilderment. There's this, what do I do next? And so he says, go and tell the others. Do not fear. Go and tell the others. So this, don't be afraid, this do not fear, that word there is phobia, which means terror or great alarm. And so if he's telling them, don't have this great alarm, that's because they have great alarm. And so it seems that Mary Magdalene, by the way, came twice, if you try and reconcile the Gospels. It seems like she came twice because the first time she looked, she's like, oh my gosh, Gabriel, what's going on? And she runs and tells Peter and John they've stolen the body. So Peter and John go running, and John tells us, of course, he got there first. And then it says that he stopped because he realized what had happened. He understood. But Peter, he needed more proof, so he went in. So then she returns, and she ultimately meets up with Jesus. The other women, it says, went out with great joy. It means mega delight, this mega happiness, and with fear, you know? So these women, these faithful women, the ones that were so intent on ministering to their Lord, because even though they knew he died, he was still their Lord. And they wanted to minister to him. And so because of their faithfulness, they were the ones with the privilege of going out and spreading the first gospel message. And they were met by Jesus. Spurgeon says, saints running in the way of obedience are likely to be met by Jesus. Some Christians travel to heaven so slowly that they are overtaken by follies or by faults, by slumber or by Satan. But he who is Christ's running footman shall meet his master while he is speeding on his way. They were running back, spreading with great joy and with fear that he was risen. It says that they fell at his feet and they worshiped him, which he received, by the way. In John, it states that Mary Magdalene clung to him and he told her not to. And a lot, then some people look at that in other gospel accounts and they think this is a contradiction. He didn't say, do not touch. He said, do not cling. Don't fasten yourself to me. There's a lot to be done yet. So Mary, we're not done here. You know, I'm not done with you, but we need to move on. And so he says, don't cling. Now, what that also tells us is that there is a physical aspect to his body. We know that ultimately he's going to be, the first thing he says, which I love about Jesus, the first thing he says when he pops into the apostles is, do you have anything to eat? He's got a body that she can cling to. So again, these are the kinds of things that you might hear, you know, especially as you're talking to folks and they say, well, what about the fact that, you know, it says here that, you know, tells Mary Magdalene, don't cling to me. And says, you know, he doesn't say, don't touch me, you know, because the others worshiped at his feet. He didn't say, don't touch me. He said, don't cling. Don't fasten yourself to me. There's much to be done. And then she was given the exact same instructions. Do not fear. And go tell the others. And he told these women to tell the others that he would meet up with them at Galilee. Jesus told them this in Matthew 26 before the crucifixion. Look, when I raise from the dead, I'll meet with you in Galilee. And so it was important that they know he did not abandon them, nor would it remain a mystery about what had occurred. Just like I told them, and I'm reminding you to remind them, I'll meet them in Galilee. So now we've got the situation because the tomb is empty. We've got these two Roman guards here. And so they go, very smart. They don't go to Pilate or to their commander and say, look, you know, we got this angel appeared and got knocked out, and now the body's gone. They went to the Jewish leaders. Because if they told them that they fell asleep, you know, or that they were knocked out, they were overcome, and that they allowed these apostles to steal the body, they would be put to death. Because that kind of situation called for severe punishment. And so they would be put to death. So they told the religious leaders, who then paid them to make up a story. You know, perhaps that it was stolen prior to the guard being set, you know. But Matthew then says, to this day, that story is being told. Now, it's at that time that Matthew wrote his gospel, around 20 to 30 years later. So at this day, you know, that two, three decades later, this story is still being told that the apostles came and stole the body. You know, and it's possible that Matthew, because he was a tax collector, and so he knew some, you know, new friends that were still hanging around, you know, the temple, and and the Roman garrisons, that, you know, maybe he had, that time as a tax collector and Rome hanging out with Roman guards, maybe he had an inside scoop. But he's saying to this day, they're still telling that story. To this day, they're still telling that story. So, in verse 18 through 20, we have what's called the Great Commission. And the first thing that Jesus does is he restates his authority to give them this Great Commission. And he has the authority to give the commission to his followers. This is an authoritative command. It's not a suggestion. Okay? And I think as believers, we have to understand that. That as we celebrate this resurrection, it is an authoritative command to go. It's not a suggestion. As a spirit-filled believer, you will go. But let's talk about what that means. Go is better translated, not go, but as you go. Along the way. See, as you're living your life as a Christian, and by the way, there is, to say a spirit-filled Christian is redundant. Because unless you are spirit-filled, you are not a Christian. But as a Christian who is completely devoted to the Lord, that as you go along the way, that you will be telling people about Jesus. The fear holds us back. You know, by the nature of the command, he's given us the power to do just that, because whatever God calls us to, he enables us to. And so by the nature of the command, he has given us the power to do just that. As you go, make disciples. But fear holds us back. Maybe that fear is of pride that's going to be hurt by rejection, somebody thinking less of you. These days, it could be a fear of losing your job, losing your position. But see, these are no mere fables that we're telling about. Because of the reality of what they witnessed, Jesus' disciples changed the world in spite of the persecution, the threats, and the deaths that they suffered. And every one of the apostles died, with the exception of John, who was tormented many, many times in his 90-plus years. And so as we go, we are to, it says, teach everyone. We're to bring them into this ongoing relationship based on continual instruction in the gospel and the commands of Jesus. First, I want to teach you the correct understanding of the gospel, and then I want to teach you how to live for the Lord. And so it's a continual instruction in the gospel and the commands of Jesus. That's how we are to make disciples. That's just basically all that means is students. That's all disciple means is a student. If I am a disciple, that means I have a master, I have a teacher, and I am a student. So as a disciple of Jesus Christ, my master is Jesus Christ. He is my teacher. And certainly, by extension, the Holy Spirit. And so as Christians, we are to bring others into this ongoing relationship by continual instruction in the gospel and the commands of Jesus. This is why I live, and this is how I live. Making them disciples, students, learning by listening and doing. So a disciple then is one who has believed. This is a quote from Warren Wiersbe, by the way. A disciple then is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed this faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of the believers. And this is so important, guys. Just let me slow down. Let me reread this. Let me slow down because this is so important. A disciple then is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed this faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of the believers that he might be taught the truths of the faith. And he references Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. He is then able to go out and win others and teach them. This was the pattern of the New Testament church. See, so we are not to teach with words only, but living in the power of His Spirit, becoming more and more Christ-like in our lives. And in doing so, we are to teach others to observe all things. That means that we are to teach what Christ-like living is about. Teachers have this obligation to provide the whole counsel of God, and disciples are obligated to pursue the understanding and observation of the whole counsel of God. And so my obligation as a teacher, anybody who calls themselves a teacher in the church has the obligation to give you the word of God, the whole counsel of God. But as soon as you become a disciple of that teacher, you're already off track. And as soon as that teacher tries to make you a disciple of his, he's already off track, because we're all should be pointing to Jesus. But we have this obligation to provide the whole counsel of God. Disciples are obligated to pursue the understanding and observation of the whole counsel of God, to hold firmly. Is Jesus precious in your life? Is your faith precious in your life? Do you hold these truths firmly? What the church was doing in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the apostles' doctrine, prayer and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, these are the things that we should be doing with each other, you know, as we're coming together and proclaiming the goodness of God in our lives and teaching each other and teaching others along the way, telling them about Jesus. You know, Denise and I were talking on the way in today, and we are obviously concerned about the state of the world. I mean, concern is an understatement. It's a grave understatement. We're a little freaked out at times. We've got two grandsons. We're homeschooling the oldest one. Well, I say we, she is homeschooling the oldest one. And we've got a little one coming up behind me. And like, Lord, you know, as long as we have health, we want to do this, because we are concerned about what we would be releasing it into. But we realize we can't teach him about all the false things in the world. We can't teach him all the things that he may encounter. The only thing we've got is to teach him the truths and to teach him how to distinguish between right and wrong. And so he has a basis for that distinction, that discernment between right and wrong. And that is through the apostles' doctrine. But it's also through making sure he understands it. And as we're teaching these things on the way, it's not just, okay, we have to sit down now and do our Bible study and we've got to read the Bible and we've got to do... No. Along the way, like it says in Deuteronomy 6, teach your kids when you're sitting down, when you're standing up, when you're laying down, when you're walking, all these things. Continually teaching them through the Word of God. That's what this discipleship is about. It's not about having discipleship classes. Those are good. It's not about having discipleship groups. Those are good. But it's also along the way, living your life and making sure that you're living your life proudly as a Christian. It also says to baptize them. Now, we believe this is total immersion, total commitment in the name of one God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're actually, praise the Lord, going to be able to have one today. Unfortunately, even the water temperature, she is going to suffer for the Lord. Just warning you. And Jesus promised to be with us until the end of the age. So we have the peace and confidence of the presence of our resurrected Lord. So how do we take this home? Please grab onto the truth that we are the people of the resurrection. We have the joy of a resurrected Savior. But one of the greatest messages of this passage is, because we have that truth, do not fear. You have nothing to fear. A lot to address, a lot to be concerned about, but do not fear. Jesus promised that he would be crucified, laid in the grave, and on the third day come out of that tomb alive, and he fulfilled that promise. And so we hold to that. We have commonality in our lives, you know, with the events experienced and the emotions that we share on some level, but not all. You know, we have some events that are in common, but not all things. Our lives are diverse also because of how we view the events, the experiences and the emotions we share in common, how we differ and how we overcome them, how we work through them, sometimes even come to reconcile them. But there's one thing that we all face without exception, and that is death. Even the greatest of our tragedies in our lives carries with it the whisper of hope that things can get better, but not death. Death is final. It is certainly the greatest of unknowns and the only thing from which there is no recovery within ourselves. There is great sorrow in death, at losing someone, and there's no coming back from its grip. So death is one of the greatest fears that we have. There is no answer of life nor explanation of death that is worth hearing except from one who has both experienced death and defeated it. That's the one I want to talk to. The one who has defeated death. Not resuscitated, coming back from death to life only to die again, but resurrected. Having died to be transformed and never to die again. That's why it's important for us to understand that the gospel is that he died for our sins, he raised 3 days later as he promised, and then he ascended into heaven. He didn't die again. That's the one I want to talk to. That's the one I want to follow. Not only did Jesus not face death again, but proved it by being raised to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. And there's only one person and one faith that makes that claim, and that is the resurrected Christ. Only because Jesus rose himself from the dead do we have the receipt that says our sins were paid for 3 days prior. And so we have that promise that we hold to. If you are sitting in condemnation right now, it is self-condemnation. Jesus is not condemning you. If you have accepted the salvation that he has offered and you know, you believe in your heart and you proclaim with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died for your sins, and you are still dealing with sins from the past, you are dealing in your own condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only because Jesus rose himself from the dead do we have the receipt that says our sins were paid for 3 days prior. Only because Jesus came out from the tomb of his own power was he able to not only defeat death, but give us the promise of his return and our eternal life with him. Jesus, you said you were going to die and you're going to rise again, and you're coming back for us. You've proven this. My hope is in that. Not as in, gosh, I hope it happens, but that's where I place my future. Just as Mary had a testimony of the risen Christ, so do we. Revelation 12:11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So by the blood here emphasizes the death of Jesus. He did not only suffer, he died. Of the Lamb emphasizes the substitutionary work of his death, because the Passover Lamb died as a substitute for others. It works because his victory is our victory. Spurgeon again. First, you are to regard Satan this day as being already literally and truly overcome through the death of the Lord Jesus. Satan is already a vanquished enemy. By faith, grasp your Lord's victory as your own, since he triumphed in your nature and on your behalf. He goes on to say, these saints, talking about the ones that witnessed Jesus' resurrection, these saints use the doctrine of atonement not as a pillow to rest their weariness, but as a weapon to subdue their sin. The word of their testimony works because each and every one of us has that time of the undeniable work of God in our lives, at the point of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. Some would say, I don't have that testimony. I've been a Christian from childhood. You know, if you have never not known Jesus in your life, recognize that without that transaction, you would have been destined for hell. But daily, because you have never not known Jesus, you don't wrestle with the deception of the enemy leading you into sin or accusing you before God of your wretchedness. You know? And so you have a clearness in your life that so many other people struggle with. You do have a testimony. And it's Jesus. Jesus is always the testimony. God commands us to go out because he has shown up to deliver us from evil. So if he commands us to go out and teach everyone, do we have the confidence to do that? Maybe some of you aren't called to street evangelism. Not everybody is. Maybe you're not the one that's called, you know, that's called to go out and talk to every person that you see. There are some people that God has just designed for that, and it's marvelous. Others, not so much. But if he commands us to go out and teach everyone, do we have the confidence to do that? And one of the things we were talking about earlier is one of the things that we appreciate about Ray Comfort, as you watch his videos. It says he does it with a lot of grace, and the thing is, he's unflappable. You can throw anything at him, and he's unflappable. You know why? Because he believes what he says. He believes what he says. Do you believe what he says? Do you believe the word of God? Do you believe that Jesus said as he did? Do you hold that firmly? And if you do, go. You have the confidence. You have the power to do what God has called us to do. If he commands us to go out and teach everyone, do we have the confidence to do that? If he says that in doing so, he will be with us to the end of age, is he not capable? Again, I ask, do you hold Jesus precious? Do you hold the fact of his death and resurrection precious? Does that translate to your life? And does that translate to the way that you speak of him to others? Our meditation verse for the week is Matthew 28:6. It is in your bulletin. Matthew 28:6. It says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So if you would repeat with me. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your incredible grace towards us, Lord, and that you indeed suffered and died for our sins. Lord, that you, as you promised, raised from the dead. And so we take great confidence in these things, in these truths. And so, Lord, I ask now that you would, first of all, if there is any among us who is sitting in condemnation because they just can't quite believe it, that, Lord, that they would, God, that you would give them the grace that they would take their eyes off of themselves and cast it upon you, and knowing that you are a keeper of promises, and that, Lord, there is nothing that they can do beyond seeing you on the cross and seeing the empty tomb. Lord, for those of us who are struggling with fear because of the outside world, we know that you have overcome. Satan is defeated. Lord, we have, despite all of the obstacles in our way, we have the promise of eternity. And so, Lord, let us walk with that promise. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. We ask, God, if there's a need, that you would refill us with your Spirit. Just overwhelm us with your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord. Amen.